in heaven, today we gather for our fifth and final installment, and it has been a reminder for me in my own experience, and I think for many, it's been a fresh reminder of our identity as Protestants. And Father, we stand firmly grounded in the Protestant heritage. Just this morning, I was reading several things on Wikipedia, and it was great to see Seventh-day Adventists come up again and again in some of these conversations. And Father, we are known to be Protestants. And my prayer, Lord, is that the protest would not cease, but that we would grow with the protest, and we would have an understanding of what it means to be a Protestant in 2017, but we would know how we got here. And that's what we've been trying to do this week. Bless us now, Father, in this fifth and final one. We look forward to what you have in store for us. If there are questions, residual questions about any of this, have I ever seen this book? I've not, you know, it's funny. I'm actually doing the Reformation tour this year. I'm doing a Reformation tour this year with Nick Miller.
Okay.
Yeah. So he's doing the historical part, and I'm doing the devotional part. So I know that he wrote the book, but I haven't yet read it. Have you read it?
No, but my father reads it, and he gives it his recommendation.
So it gets the thumbs up from Dad. Where's Dad at? There, he gets thumbs up. Is it good? He's an amazing human being. He might be the church's foremost historian of Protestant history. I don't know any others that would be in advance of him, but I'm doing a Reformation tour with him this October.
Fantastic.
I'm going to borrow it just for a moment while you speak. I'll just do a little reading over here.
But while I'm talking and David's reading, for those of you who didn't get to see it, it's called The Reformation and the Remnant, available at Better Books and Foods, if not in hard copy. Certainly if you express an interest in it, I'm sure they will be able to order it in for you. And I went straight to the last chapter, the one that was on last generation theology, and the first few pages that I read, I think that he maintains a cogent and reasonable argument and balanced presentation, and certainly I think that if you read that, you will be blessed.
He's a lawyer.
Yeah, he's a lawyer, but he's also a theologian. Yeah. Well, he's a historical theologian, but he is a lawyer.
This book here, called The Remnant?
The Remnant and the Reformation, by Nicholas P. Miller. I don't know what the P stands for. Maybe Paul?
Yeah.
Maybe Peter? Maybe Pelagius?
I think I would call my child semi-Pelagius.
Yeah, that's cute.
Yeah. So this week we've really appreciated the fact that there's been so much enthusiasm and energy that you guys have shared with David and I as we have attempted to touch some of the high points of the history of the Reformation and how it has left a legacy for us to take up and run with. You know, when you're looking at historical theology and you're looking at the development of Christian thought, it's not a mere intellectual exercise. What it seeks to be is a distillation of the great truths that others have wrestled with to build a platform from which we can launch ourselves as we consider the for us are our present truth. And David will probably allude to it, but I think it's worth pointing out that many times in life we get the wrong answers because we're asking the wrong questions. Mm. And we need to realize when we're looking at the Reformation that we are particularly focusing on questions which were important for that generation in that time. And it's quite possible that with new understandings of Platonic dualism and the nature of man and the relationship between the church and the laity and the priesthood of all believers, that there are a lot of questions that the reformers were asking that for our generation have historical significance but maybe not as much contemporary relevance. But I think truth is handed from generation to generation. Church interest and protected the orthodoxy that was established within their own theological framework. One of the things the Council of Trent was particularly concerned about was the notion that man was incapable of even being disposed to salvation, let alone coming to the point of choosing it, embracing it, and participating as an equal partner in a love relationship with Christ. And the Council of Trent had this to say: if anybody says that the free will of man, moved and excited by God, does not cooperate by assenting or yielding to God, exciting and calling him in order that he may be predisposed and prepare himself to receive the grace of justification, or that he cannot refuse his assent if he chooses, but that he acts altogether like some inanimate thing and is merely passive, let him be anathema. And this, like some of the points we raised yesterday, is one of those points where I'm almost wanting to say, make me a Catholic. I'm happy with the idea of this universal church that says man is involved in some capacity in establishing a love relationship with Christ. The Catholics were very concerned as they saw the reformers moving towards a very hard view of predestination, driven there of theological necessity by the extreme views of Augustine, who taught the church that 1,000 years before the Reformation turned up, that man was so totally depraved, so totally separated, so totally affected by the consequences of sin, that there remained no shred of desire or capacity or intent to seek after God. And yet Augustine himself is the one that caged the phrase that there remains in man an empty spot in his heart that remains unfilled until it finds God. Mm. And so even Augustine himself was sometimes theologically inconsistent in the way that he described the depraved nature of man. But as the Catholics looked at some of the extreme views of Protestantism, they had this article that they came out of the Council of Trent, that not so much that we disagree that man needs God's grace to be saved, but that man is even incapable of choosing to be lost.
Mm.
I try and picture in my mind, can I say that one of the two aims of Avondale College is not only to educate our young people, but also to breed new Seventh-day Adventists. Would that be a fair comment?
To breed?
We want to build the kingdom by natural growth. And so the young boy is sitting there in the cafeteria, and he knows that the girl sitting on the opposite side of the table is the one meant for him. But she has eyes for a snake. Now, this guy knows he's a snake. He's seen him in operation over many years, and he's seen that every relationship that this competitor has been involved in has ended in tears, and the girl who has put their confidence in the competitor has ended up in a messy situation. He's looking at this girl, and he's going, why is it that she has eyes for the snake? When I come from a family home of unlimited material resources, I don't perspire, I haven't got an unusual strain of bacteria living in my armpits, I smell sweet, I can sing well, I can play the guitar, piano is my second language, I love Jesus, I'm gentle by nature, I have so much to offer this girl, I know that this girl would be happy if she joined up with me and not the snake. But what kind of love would it be if at Avondale College we taught the theology that the man who knows that the woman is going to be happiest in his possession dictated to her that she had no choice in the matter. She had to marry the boy and not the snake. Would we go for that kind of thing? At a relational level, we understand the idea that if there is not the free will in a relationship, that relationship cannot be bound by the parameters of what we would call love.
Mm.
God, from the very beginning, has taken a patient road, the long road, the slow road, because he guards as the foundation of the universe the ethics of love. And at the very bottom of the relationship of love comes the idea of consent and free will.
Mm.
And God would rather allow people to make a lengthy decision to follow him than to compel them to make one in a limited time frame. And so I will actually like to say that the Council of Trent came up with some brilliant things. One of the other things they came up with was to say that the 66 books that we know as the scriptures are our canon. There were contributions that the Catholics have made to our theology that I think we ought to value, and this is one of them. That we need to be a little bit nervous when people say that we cannot refuse, if we choose, the grace of Christ. What sort of universe would it be if everybody that was in the universe was compelled to love Jesus? The Council of Trent, sorry, I'm just going to skip down here. When we understand the idea of the glory of God alone, we need to recognize that the reformers were not merely responding to the voluminous numbers of statues or icons or saints that were there within Catholic teaching. They were not merely saying that God is better than Mary, the Mother of God, or Saint Peter, or all of the other relics there. Anyone ever been to Saint Peter's? Are you overwhelmed by the iconology and the statues and the imagery that is within the cultural context of Catholicism?
Mm.
It's phenomenal. If you grow up a Catholic and you're taught from birth to death that to touch the statue, to kiss the feet, to climb the stairs on your knees, all of these kind of things, if they're adding merit to your salvation, it's a radical transition to say all of that is dispensed with and God alone. But when the reformers are teaching God and God alone, they are not merely responding to the veneration of saints that is at the core of Catholic worship. Reformation theologians teaching the depravity of man of theological necessity have again arrived at this one of the five solas. God and God alone, because in the salvation transaction, there is nothing that man does. And for any of the Reformed theologians to consent or to consider that man plays some role in the salvation transaction, that to them is an anathema. There was a guy 100 years or so after the Reformation.
I think you skipped one there, Glenn. Maybe.
I skipped one?
You may have.
I think I did.
Skipped a few.
I did. I must be keen to get to questions. Let me see if we can go back. Yeah, let's pause here for a moment. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. A man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is what?
Utterly
beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely. Is that an extreme word? It's not a word which you could sort of try and squeeze in a little bit of human activity. It depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and works of another, God alone. This is what the reformers meant when they speak of the five sola for the glory of God alone. All of our salvation depends absolutely on the will of another. As long as the Christian is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he will remain self-confident and not utterly despair of himself, and so is not humbled before God. Martin Luther wrote an entire book, a large theological tome on the bondage of the will, and in it he says this: I frankly confess I should not want free will to be given to me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation. Why would Martin Luther take such an extreme position? Can we understand his mindset as to why he would do it? Martin Luther was living in a day where there was not only the theological challenge of Catholicism that had been inbred into to the Catholics of Europe. He was also wrestling against a political and a social movement called humanism. Mm-hmm. And in the humanistic movement, free will was attributed to absolute rebellion. It was an embracing of anarchy. It was an absolute rejection of all that the church stood for. And it was kind of like if somebody says, I'm going to choose for myself and jump outside the safety of the parameters of the church, then it led to licentiousness and debauchery and immorality. And so in some senses, as the medieval times moved through the Renaissance and into what we would call modern times, there was associated with the idea of freedom, licentiousness. Mm. And so you can understand that Martin is very concerned that people, as they begin to recognize that we are saved by faith and by grace, he's saying we need to climb outside the boundaries defined by the Pope and his councils, but we don't want to flee so far from God that we end up creating a movement that ends in licentiousness and immorality. And you can understand contextually why Martin and the reformers were a little bit scared about giving free license to people who were infants. I would always often say, as a dentist working in some socially depraved communities, that it's not the brightest idea to give the shopping money to the three-year-old as you push them around the shopping centre and let them choose what they will. Sometimes you have to encourage three-year-olds to eat broccoli. The three-year-olds in the communities that I were working in would have filled the shopping trolley with things that were brightly coloured and sugar-laden, and I would have just continued to take more and more and more of them to general anaesthetics at the age of 3 to 5 and take most of their teeth out. And I think that in a sense, protectors of the church, pastors with pastors' hearts, want to make sure that the theology that they're teaching doesn't lead people into dangerous paths. So contextually, I can understand why Martin would say this: God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will. Is that good news? Is and isn't. It isn't, in that salvation, I believe, is a free choice for all of us. But can God be glorified alone? Absolutely. Can God be placed in as the responsible agent in your salvation and mine? I believe it must be so, but not at the expense of my free will. Martin taught that God has taken salvation out of the control of my will and put it under the control of his. I have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful and will not lie to me. Who would like to believe that statement? Do we want to believe that God is faithful and that he will not lie to me? Why am I still a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? It's not because of the mirror. When I look in the mirror, when I get feedback from people who love me and know me the best, then sometimes I'm tempted to despair and hang my head in shame and go, so far, Jesus, have I not come? But when I think of the cross of Christ, when I look at his commitment to me, when I see his faithfulness throughout history, then I am inspired with a belief that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That he that has begun a good work in me will complete it. That if I put my confidence in him and hang on to his promises, as Ellen White says, I can never perish, never. And I can understand that with Martin, that it is because of God's faithfulness, that he will not lie to me, that he is great and that he is powerful, and that nothing can separate us. No devils or oppositions can break him or pluck him from me. There are things in what Martin is saying that my soul resonates. How about you? But we are forced to wrestle with not how a man is saved, but perhaps how can a man be lost? And as Reformation thought developed, there came a moment a century or so after Luther's initial prodding of the Catholic Church, and a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacobus Arminius turned up on the scene, and in his first pastorate he was given a commission to defend against a growing movement of opposition the views of John Calvin. And as he poured himself into his study and in his works, wanting to defend the election and the teaching of predestination, he began to become very troubled about the ethics of how a man is lost. And while not disagreeing with the reformers on the depravity of man and on the election of man, and that God brings to us the privilege of what he termed prevenient grace that helps us to receive the offer of Christ and choose salvation, Jacobus Arminius was eventually brought to the conclusion that it is possible for somebody offered salvation to say no. That irresistible grace was not something that he was comfortable with. That God operated within the ethical parameters of saying, I have done everything that is necessary. What more could I do for my vineyard? I have come to you offering you time and time and time and time again salvation, but you would not. And I think Jacobus Arminius recognized the great argument of the entire Old Testament, that God so much wanted to do more for his people, but they were unwilling. The rejection of man playing a role in salvation was scorned not only by the Catholics and their dogmatic decrees at the Council of Trent, but also by many of the reformers. There was a synod, the Synod of Dort, which was held 100 years or so after Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and the church there considered the views of Jacobus Arminius. They condemned his views as heresy and instead strengthened the hardline views of John Calvin, who taught that mankind can neither choose nor refuse salvation, but that if God has elected you to salvation, you better enjoy it because there's no option other than to it. It's like my Avondale metaphor, where the girl marries the boy who wants to marry her without any options at all. There is no time for her to decide between the snake and the righteous. She just ends up marrying the righteous because he knows it's for her good, and she's just going to have to join the program. And Jacobus Arminius was not comfortable with this idea. And so 100 years after the Reformation, there was a fork in the road of Reformed thought that remains unreconciled to this day. The Reformed theologians speak of monergism, which is, it is all about God. It is the single activity of God that we are saved. Those following Arminius, we call them Arminians. Synergism, it was a partnership in which God was responsible for the power, the authority, the redemption, the paying of sin in full. There was no merit ascribed to the sinner, but the sinner would consent to participate in the salvific process. Calvin was kind of at the lead as the guy that was the captain of the team of those who believed in monergism. Arminius was the captain of the team leading the other ones. Some kept in their head the ideas of Augustinian views of original sin and the depraved nature of man. Semi-Pelagians took the views of Pelagius, modified them a little bit, and essentially said that God granted to mankind at the fall a residual enmity that made him no longer totally comfortable with the devil, but in every man there was a measure of faith waiting to be fanned into a bright flame by the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace God had to offer. The Reformed theologians would say that the whole of salvation was only for God's glory. It was all about God, and it was God entirely. The Arminians would say it's all for God's glory because God consented in kindness and mercy and grace to step down and incarnate and make himself one with humanity. The Reformed people were all for predestination. The Arminians were for free will. The Reformed believed in total depravity. The Arminians believed in resilient enmity. The Protestant denomination in our day that most accurately reflects Reformed theology would be the Presbyterians, who love Ephesians 2:8. By grace you are saved through faith. This is not anything to do with your works. It is all of God's kindness. Nobody can boast. And the Adventists are descendants of the Wesleyan and the Methodists, who were very strongly Arminian in their theology. And for us, our text that defines us and probably most of Western Christianity would be John 3:16. God so loved the world that he initiated the salvation, that he moved because of his love, came down to this earth, and then we have the option of responding in belief. And if we believe what God has done, then the result of that togetherness will be the salvation of the saint. R.C. Sproul is a very, very well-educated, clever, intelligent, bright theologian, and I'm going to allow R.C. Sproul himself to talk to us and define for us his views of what he would see the Arminian argument. R.C. Sproul says this: the Arminian argues that God offers grace for regeneration. God takes the initiative. He makes the first move and takes the first step, but this step is not decisive. This step may be thwarted by the sinner. If the sinner refuses to cooperate with or assent to this proffered grace, then grace is to no avail. Would you be comfortable with that quote? Would you be comfortable with that position? R.C. Sproul does not believe that. This is R.C. Sproul. He would be the chief proponent of Reformed theology in our day. And he kindly is articulating in a way the views of his opponents. And I've chosen to use R.C. Sproul to define Arminianism rather than somebody from the Arminian side.
Let me just pause you there. I'm happy for Sproul on every point there. Let me just read through it again. The Arminian argues that God first offers grace for regeneration. I'm happy with that. God takes the initiative. Happy with that. Very happy. He makes the first move. Yep. Takes the first step. This is just, he's repeating himself, just different language, same point. This step is not decisive. Maybe not. This step may be thwarted by the sinner. I'm happy with that. If the sinner refuses to cooperate with or assent to this proffered grace, this is my point of concern. This grace is to no avail. Anybody who ever breathed their first breath or tasted a mango or held the hand of their lover or viewed a sunset or was there at the birth of their first son is a partaker of grace, whether or not they are partakers of grace in the final sense.
That's true.
So I'm not comfortable with the idea that grace is to no avail, because no one would breathe their initial breath, their probationary breath,
yes,
if it hadn't been for the grace of God. So I feel like, in some way, I deeply resonate with what Sproul is saying here. I think it's a fair representation of Arminianism. But we would respond and say that the language of Ellen White, that there's a probationary period where God has given us that language that you talked about, residual enmity.
Yes.
Where we can, by God's initiating, total accomplishment, wholesale, give us the opportunity or proffer us the opportunity to respond to what he has done wholesale. But to say that someone rejects that grace is to no avail, I think that's not true.
Yeah.
It's not, maybe he means it's to no avail ultimately.
This is in the context of his argument. He's specifically talking about in the way that a man is saved.
Salvation.
That's in the salvation transaction that God offers grace and mankind can reject it. The Reformed theologians would say that if God offered grace, it would be so overwhelming that it would be inevitable that the sinner would respond. Mm. And is there anybody here who's ever been a jilted lover? Does it hurt when you invest in a relationship only to have your kindness turned down? I think that we really need to understand that heaven weeps over Jerusalem. Heaven weeps over Saul. King David showed us the heart of Christ when he wept over Absalom. It is painful to the heart of God to offer kindness and to have a sinner turn it down. This would be something that is only understood through the eyes of somebody who aligns themselves more closely with the Arminian end of the theological spectrum than the end of the spectrum that is hard Calvinism and deterministic. Mm. We went through this yesterday, so we won't pause too long, but just in response to the Reformed theologians' acronym TULIP, which talks of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and God keeping those saved always saved, the Arminians responded with their own little acronym that we often will refer to as the five facts. And that is that God's grace frees us to be put in a position where we can freely choose. There is unconditional election or predestination. It is unconditional in that it gives us the capacity to achieve the statehood of the sons and daughters of God. We have been elected to become the children of God. Sorry, let me just see. Atonement for the Arminian. Sorry, I had a different slide on my computer than you guys are seeing. When we have been freed by grace, the atonement is for all. Did Jesus die for only those who were saved, or did he die for those who were lost? He died for Judas as well as for Peter, didn't he? His heart of love was reaching out to those who were lost as well as to those who were saved. Instead of unconditional election, there is conditional election. Mm. God will say to those who choose the salvation experience, if you choose, I will pull it off in your life. I will become active in your life in an enhanced and an accelerated and in a saving way if you say yes. Mm. If you take my yoke upon me, you will find rest. If you believe my promises, you will be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But if you say no, then I will leave you and I will weep in secret places for your pride. Mm. The scripture is replete with instant after instant after instant of God drawing back and saying to Israel, if you want a divorce, I will let you have a divorce. I will not compel you to remain in covenant relationship with me. Mm. Is he a relentless lover? Does he pursue generation after generation, decade after decade, century after century after century? Even when the bones lay on the valley floor in Ezekiel's day, God says, I still have capacity to revive this relationship. I want you to recognize that I have plans and visions for our friendship, that plans to prosper you and to give you a bright and hopeful future. But ultimately, Scripture's story tells us that there comes a moment in time where Christ says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There is nothing more that I can do to revive this relationship. And yet even then, if you understand biblical theology, God says, I haven't given up. What I'm going to do is I'm going to come down with new parameters of which to establish a relationship, which are not new. They're actually a revelation of the original intent, that instead of being parochial and singular with only the Jews as my covenant people, the Gentiles are welcome to participate in my love. All families of the earth will be blessed. And if in blessing all families of the earth, some of the original Jewish covenant become envious of the privilege of the Gentiles and say, can we come back in? Oh, that's the redemption that I've been longing for, that my lost people will be found again. And so I think we need to recognize that the love of Christ, it is conditional on our response, But we should never interpretate that as indifference or a lack of interest.
Just a point of clarification there. The love of Christ is not conditioned on our response. The salvation of
yes.
Christ is conditioned.
The effectiveness yeah. of his love towards us. Thank you, David. Do the Armenians believe in total depravity? Absolutely they do. And should we? In a sense, I think that it's only those who have never seen the righteousness of Christ that have any ability to believe in their own. Ellen White's classic statement, the closer we come to Christ, the more we recognize our own differentness to him.
The more sinful, falsely defective we
Absolutely.
See ourselves.
Yeah, and I think that we need to recognize that this is not something that we need to be frightened about. Mm. We don't need to impress God with our merit. When we have a full understanding that God loves us without our contributing in a meritorious way, it sets the church free. It was the servant who saw his master as an austere man that buried his talent.
Beautiful.
And when I look at the apathy and lethargy of my own life and the apathy and lethargy of my own church, I'm sometimes wondering, what are we frightened of? Are we scared that we will let Jesus down? When we become fully convinced that his love for us is not based on what we can contribute, then suddenly we are set free. Hmm. We can take the risk of witnessing to a friend. We can take the risk of loving expensively and inconveniently. Mm. If we fail, we are not failures. God will think nothing less of us because we attempted to cheer for him and got the words jumbled or muddled or it didn't come out right. God wants to involve us in a friendship with him. And the fifth point of the Arminian, defense is that we have security in Christ. We have security in Christ. Christ will hang on to us and will never let us go. You know, as we've gone through this week, and this is my last slide, and then David's going to make a contribution and make an appeal. As we've gone through this week together, there is an awful lot that we have kind of explored and journeyed through, and some very, very deep theological concepts that guys with multiple PhDs haven't been able to resolve in a lifetime. But I think the foundational argument that caused Luther to rise up in horror, in protest, and nail his 95 thesis on the wall, the thing that we are celebrating, the 500-year anniversary this year, was this basic idea that the Catholic Church taught that we could, as human beings, somehow purchase, contribute, earn, or merit in the salvation experiment. And the great argument that defines what Adventists would refer to as righteousness by faith still revolves around that same central issue. What is the role of humanity in the salvation experience? I would like to suggest that Christ wants us to be fully immersed in the salvation process. He does not want us to be sitting there as bystanders, observing a legal declaration of righteousness that occurs in a distant sanctuary in a place far away. Christ wants us to be immersed in the salvation journey. Mm. He wants us to be consumed by the salvation journey. He wants our hearts to resonate and to echo his character. He wants us to be his letters that can be read and known by all men. He wants us to be his flesh and his blood in this place and in this time. But undergirding all of this activity that God invites us as a privilege to participate in, we need to remember this beautiful statement by the lady that I love so much. And I would urge you and challenge you to read Steps to Christ, to read Christ's Object Lessons, to read Desire of Ages, to go through the Conflict series, to get a really good grounding in the brilliant mind and the inspired mind that has given us such a balanced perspective of what salvation looks like. But have a read of this quote. It's one that changed my life, and I would hope as we finish, it will be the thing that you will remember this series by. How can I present the matter of our salvation as it is? The Lord Jesus imparts how much of the power?
All.
All of the power. How much of the grace?
All.
All of the grace. How much of the penitence?
All.
All of the penitence. How much of the inclination?
All.
All the inclination. How much of the pardon?
All
the pardon. In presenting his righteousness for man to grasp by living faith, our part or his part?
She says, which is also the gift of God.
Is it our contribution to believe? Or is it somehow a divine mystery that God gives us the privilege of responding to what he is doing in us?
Mm.
The very faith by which we are saved. David is excited. He's been reading a magnificent scholar called N.T. Wright, and he's excited by this concept of the faithfulness of Christ. Adventists have in Revelation 14, 12, this little line which inspires us to dig deeper, that we are those whose lives have been radically transformed by adopting a new set of marching orders that come from God himself. Our obedience is, as it were, our statement that we align ourselves with the principles of his kingdom. But not only are we obedient, we also have the faith of Jesus. And it's not our faith. We are not saved by faith. Faith is the natural response to a God who says, I will make a commitment to you that if as your doctor you become my patient, if you turn up, I'll fix you up. Mm. If you sit in my waiting room, I'll make sure you are well. If we are close, if we are together, if we are fellowshipping with each other, if the Laodicean church will but open the door and we will come in and spend time together, then all the power, all the penitence, all the inclination, all the pardon, all the righteousness, it's mine and I will share it with you. Isn't that awesome?
Hmm.
If you could gather everything that is good and holy and noble and lovely in man and present the subject to the angels of God as acting a part in the salvation of the human soul or in merit, the proposition would be rejected as treason. Do you think that she understood the gospel? Is it beautiful? Have you somehow felt in your own Christian walk that when God looks down at you, he doesn't see everything that he wants to see? Saints, forever dispel those thoughts. They come from the snake.
Mm.
They are demonic thoughts implanted in your mind to distract you from salvation. We have somebody inspired of God who has said to this church, we need to be grounded. We need to be sons and daughters of the Reformation. We need to reject as treason any concepts that would place value in what we can contribute. Does this mean that we will sit by passive and just listen to the heritage singers and eat vegetarian sausages until Jesus comes? Not at all. This is the truth that can set us free.
Mm.
This is the truth that can give us the boldness and the courage to know that as we participate with Christ in proclaiming his last message as a revelation of his love, that we can go out into the community and the same God who has saved us through his power will give power to our witness. My passion as I've been studying the Reformation is to perhaps reject some of the more crass and primitive views of sin that were brought up by Augustine and some of the theological necessities of the reformers that were made necessary because they ascribed to the separation and dualistic nature of man. We've moved on beyond that.
Hmm.
But we have our own present truth. We have our own culture and our own generation that's asking new questions.
Mm.
Questions around identity and value and importance and where do I fit and where is my significance? And as a church, if we can launch from the pillars that were set in place by the reformers and go on in and advance in our understanding and embrace the new light that God will reveal to our generation, if we can nail this down, that we are not on trial, but Jesus is on trial. That it is not our faithfulness, but his faithfulness. That it is not our activity, but his activity. Then we can say, as did Luther at the end of our journey, not as a statement of defeat, but as a celebratory admission of reality. We are beggars still. Thanks, David.
Phew, that was great. Amen. Thank you. Just a few words by way of closure and to this presentation, and then we'll take a few questions. I think you've got one question in your pocket, Glenn, and we need to wrap it up. The two things struck me as Glenn was, many things struck me, but two in particular that I want to comment on. The first is you will notice how similar this statement is to the statement that we ended yesterday with. I don't know if you noted that.
Yes.
But the statement where the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense of the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that they can never be of value with God. But what Jesus does is he gathers the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, the obedience, etc., of true believers into his merits. And you see that here.
Yeah.
You see this idea here that if you could gather together, it's similar language. Everything that is good and holy and noble and lovely, that occupies the same place as prayers, praise, penitent, confession of sin, gather it together and then present the subject to the angels of God, right? Hey, what do you think of this? Here's everything that's good and lovely and noble and holy in man. Is this acceptable? Is this worthy? The angels, and I love this because there's a great controversy motif there, isn't there? What would the angels think of this? Yeah. Cameron has been walking us through that in the next meeting that I've really appreciated that idea that there is a third party, an onlooking party here. It's not just a bipartite me and God, sinners and God, but there's this great controversy motif.
Yeah.
And I love this idea here that if it was presented to them, they would reject the idea as treasonous. What a statement. I actually didn't know this statement before Glenn showed it to me about a week ago. I may have read it at some point. I certainly would have because I've read that book several times, but it just didn't make the impression upon me that it now has. So that's the first thing. I wanted you to see the tie between the First Selected Messages 344 statement that we looked at yesterday and this one here, that there is something that we do, but at the end of the day, the thing that we do does not, it is less than air in the scales of heaven when it comes to advancing our own salvation. It is only responsive, it is only reflective, it is only something that we do in the wake of God's initiating love for us and his initiating salvation, number one. Number two, I was thinking of Romans chapter 2, and you really can't have it both ways. One of the passages that was pivotal in my coming to faith in Jesus, I would say there were three primary passages. Daniel 2 played a giant role in giving Scripture credibility. Learning about the non-eternality of hell was also huge for me, realizing that God did not allow people to suffer and didn't take any joy in people suffering eternal conscious torment. That was huge for me. That was pivotal for me. But this was also one of the three pivotal ideas for me. And it's found in Romans chapter 2. And there's a larger passage here, but I'll just read the most relevant section. Verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Torah, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law." Does anybody know this? Written where?
In their heart.
Written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, either accusing or else excusing them on the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I was thinking it's difficult to have it both ways, right? If we take the strong Reformation perspective that man can do nothing, he is totally depraved, and we mean that in the most emphatic sense, not even the ability to desire righteousness. In my view, this eclipses the fact, and it hides the fact that we were originally created in the image of God. Right? We were made in God's image, and why that image is blighted and why that image is significantly thwarted by our loyalty to sin, self, and Satan, there is at least a sense, especially when God offers his tremendous grace to us, what the Reformers called, some of them, prevenient grace, or grace that comes before. We believe that, but what do we do with the Gentiles who don't have access to Torah, who don't have access to Scripture, who don't have access to Jesus? Well, Paul seems to be saying, and this was a pivotal moment for me, that there is the possibility of people to respond in their conscience to the point where they would either be accused or else excused. That there is something God is able to reach into the heart of mankind and enable us to respond to him even when we don't have the picture and the portrait of Jesus or access to Scripture. You can't have it both ways. We can't say that mankind is so totally depraved that he can't even begin to respond, but then say that Gentiles who don't have access to Torah can respond to the Spirit. Now, fascinatingly, the first person that ever exposed me to Jesus that I can remember, at least the first person that ever witnessed to me, was a gentleman by the name of Tim Shue. His name was Tim Shue, and I loved him. I went to high school with him, and he lived just down the hill from me in Rapid City, South Dakota, and everybody knew in our little community that he was a strong Christian. He carried himself. He was a Christian person. We all knew that he was a Christian. He was a very nice guy. He was a rock climber and a skier, and he was a good bloke. Well, one day he came into the rock climbing store and the mountain bike store and the snowboarding store that I was working in called Adventure Sport, and we were just having a conversation about, I don't remember, something in particular, probably something to do with Adventure Sport, and he started witnessing to me. He started witnessing to me about Jesus, and I was fully aware of what he was doing. I was listening to him.
But I had these hang-ups. I was open to the idea of a God, maybe in a general sense, but I had significant hang-ups. And the two hang-ups that I presented Tim with, now Tim comes from the Reformed tradition, okay? He comes from the Reformed tradition that we've been discussing here. Not probably, I think he was Presbyterian, or it was at least Presbyterian influenced. And so in the course of our conversation, I didn't know anything about that at the time. I just said, hey, Tim, I just have these questions for Christians. I just can't get my mind wrapped around this idea. And he said, well, what are they? Well, the first question that I put to him was the question of hell. I just couldn't get my mind, non-theologically trained though it was, around the idea that God would allow people, or even take some sort of perverse pleasure in people suffering eternal conscious torment for what they had done in a very relatively short period of time, right? So you have, you know, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever. And I asked him about that, and his answer was, well, that's just what Scripture teaches. And I just was like, I'm sorry, I can't keep these ideas. I was only 21 years old at the time, but I told him, I struggle to understand that. And he said, well, that's what the Word says. Then I asked him my second question, which compounded the difficulty and the duress that I was under, the theological duress. I said, well, what about all of the Buddhists? And what about the Muslims and the Hindus? What about those who have not had access, such as you and I have had, the privilege that you have had and that I have had to be exposed to church? I was raised in a nominal Anglican family, Episcopalian, we say, in the United States, and he was a strong Christian. And his response, I'll never forget, was absolutely unapologetic. And I don't remember his exact words, but I definitely remember the thrust of what he said. And the thrust of what he said was, well, it's really too bad for them. And the moment he said that, I just can't tell you what happened to me emotionally, because emotionally as well as intellectually, any God of Scripture just instantaneously had zero credibility. I don't know if you feel the same way, because to hold these two things in together, to say eternal conscious torment and people who don't even have the opportunity to have access are condemned to eternal conscious torment by virtue of, well, just too bad you were born at the wrong time, at the wrong place at the wrong time, instantaneously, the God of Scripture, or maybe I should say the God of Scripture was being presented to me, which I later learned was not, in fact, the God of Scripture, I had no interest to it immediately. You feel that? Now, maybe if you were raised in a Seventh-day Adventist context, you're having trouble understanding just how emotionally and intellectually damaging that is to hear that, because God, all of a sudden, you just think, well, God is not credible, and you move on to some other option. And there's this great statement from the pen of Ellen White where she says that the numbers of people that have been turned to skepticism and to infidelity by the doctrine of eternal conscious torment is inestimable. It's innumerable. People just hear that one idea, and then they're just like, okay, well, that cannot possibly be true, right? This was my own experience. But when I was exposed to Romans chapter 2, and it said that when the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature, under the impress of the Spirit, the things that are contained in the Jewish Torah, they become a law to themselves, and God judges them on the basis of either excusing or accusing, on the basis of their own response to God, even though they didn't have access to Torah. I tell you, a light came on, and in a moment, like literally in a nanosecond, the God of Scripture became more credible to me. When I then learned the truth about hell, it was like, okay, this is a God that can be believed in.
Yeah.
So I have a more than academic response to Reformation theology. I find, and I this might sound sort of elitist and it might sound sort of unkind, but I find the God of strong Reformation theology and of hard Calvinism, what we've called hard Calvinism, I would... If I could choose, and I know reality doesn't work like that. Reality doesn't say, hey, David, you know, when I was a little boy and I didn't like my spinach, the fact that I didn't like it didn't mean that there was no spinach on my plate. Reality doesn't work like that. You just get what you get. But if reality could just for a moment work like that, and David Asherick could choose between hard Calvinism, that the God of strong Reformation theology, that that's the case, or there is no God, atheism, for me, I'm telling you, I'm being very open here, I would take atheism. I cannot get my mind around how that portrait or that picture of God is in any way beautiful, in any way lovable, or I could not respond to that God in worship. Now, I know that the Calvinist response to that is, well, that's because you're not of the elect and you're condemned to hell, and I guess that's my lot in life. Yeah. Fortunately, we're not forced to make this choice. The God that is presented in Scripture, and especially in Jesus, is a God that, number one, knows when two sparrows fall to the ground. Can you say amen?
Yeah.
When a sparrow falls to the ground, I mean, you and I, we go by roadkill, we don't think anything of it. God does. God does. I love the point you made the other day about Nineveh, where God's response is, not only are there 120,000 people there, but there's much cattle.
Yeah.
right? God's response to even non-human creation. I'm reading an amazing commentary right now on that very point, that God's intense care, we see this in Romans 8 and in many other passages, for non-human creation. It's absolutely phenomenal. The God who knows when two sparrows fall to the ground is not a God that's going to be comfortable with consigning people to eternal conscious torment. Can you say amen to that?
Yeah.
So I'm just thrilled, and I want to kind of make this appeal. I just waxed a little more eloquent there than I thought I would, a little longer than I thought I would. Okay. The appeal that I think we want to make is that you would understand, as we said in our opening session there, that we have a layered identity as Seventh-day Adventists. Yes, we are theists in opposition to atheism. And yes, we are monotheists in opposition to polytheism. And yes, we are Christians in opposition to other competing versions of Christ. But we are also Protestant Christians, and especially in the 500-year anniversary of the nailing of the theses at the door at Wittenberg there, we need to understand, even if we don't understand every detail about the Synod of Dort and semi-Pelagianism, and you don't know who Jacob Arminius is, you don't have to know every detail, but you should at least understand that a formative and foundational level, we are Protestants, that we stand well and truly in the stream of Protestantism. Did Martin Luther have everything exactly right? What's the answer to that question?
No.
No, but he had one thing very right. The just shall live by faith. And even that I don't think he understood as we do today. But he got the point. The point was that because of the sale of indulgences and other similar things, that there could just be nothing. I loved your word there, Glenn. There was a horror in him. We stand in that Reformation tradition where Luther passed to Calvin, and Calvin later to Wesley, and Wesley to Williams, and Williams to Miller. We stand in that tradition. And again, even if you're not familiar with every detail, I hope that our series here has done something to make you feel more grounded, perhaps more aware, and just more enthusiastic and passionate about being a Protestant. Have we been mildly successful in that endeavor? I hope so. I really hope so. And then we have, of course, an identity not only as Protestants, but as Seventh-day Adventists. And time does not, of course, allow us to elaborate on the wholeness of everything, what that means. But I will say this. In my view, the contribution that Seventh-day Adventism makes, and there are many punctiliar points on this big point, on this big great controversy motif, that's our contribution. The contribution is the larger picture of what's happening in the universe, that it's not just about man and my salvation and me and almost this insular anxiety that, oh, am I saved, am I not saved? That to me is a conversation that is almost entirely unnecessary when you really read the narrative of Scripture. The narrative of Scripture is that God is inviting, he's wooing us to be a part of something bigger that he's doing in the world.
Yeah.
That is a vocation, that is a job, and that job at the end of the day, I think, is to play a role in the vindication of God's amazing
Amen.
Character.
Come on, preach it.
That is who and what and where we are, that there's the role of the Spirit and there's the role of eschatology. That Seventh-day Adventists make a contribution to the ongoing Reformation. I don't think we've moved beyond the Reformation, but the Reformation continues. And our eschatological contribution, that is to say our end-time contribution, our great controversy motif is a part of that, and the infilling of the Spirit, all of this coalesces together, I think, to form something that is bigger than Seventh-day Adventism institutionally. That there are people, and I might as well just tell you this, there are lots of people who are coming in the evangelical world to conclusions that are remarkably similar to Seventh-day Adventist conclusions. Can you say amen?
Yeah.
Our goal is not a denominational goal. It's not an institutional goal. It's not an ecclesiastical goal. I am absolutely convinced more than I've ever been that the primary goal of the Seventh-day Adventist church is not institutional or ecclesiastical or denominational. It's proclamational.
Yeah.
We have something to say.
Yes.
We have something to say. And you know what? If an Anglican starts saying things that sound like what we're saying, I'm perfectly happy for him to say in his sphere of influence everything that he can say that's deeply resonant with biblical scripture. Whether or not he or she ever becomes a Seventh-day Adventist is really of no consequence to me. I am far more interested in Advent truth than in the Adventist church. Do you follow the point?
Yeah.
And at the end of time, and I mentioned this earlier, things are going to get more liquid, they're going to get more fluid, and you are going to see people who are culturally and generationally Adventists who will not align themselves with the Adventist message. But the converse is also true. We are already seeing people outside of the parameters of the denominational church, Seventh-day Adventist church, who are saying things, whether on the state of the dead or on annihilationism, the non-eternality of hell, or on healthful living. I mean, people are saying things, and this is key. All they're doing is saying things that are biblical.
Yeah.
They have no particular affinity for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They might not even know about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But to me, this is such a confirmation that they are finding things in the text. And we should not be the least bit threatened. If God can speak through a donkey, and he can speak through a fish, and he can speak through a rooster, and he can speak through rocks, why couldn't he speak through an Anglican or a Baptist or a Pentecostal? Why couldn't he? And God is doing that. I tell you, just because somebody is a Seventh-day Adventist does not mean that what they say is true. And just because somebody is not a Seventh-day Adventist does not mean that what they're saying is not true. God is coalescing a larger movement, not a mere denomination, but a proclamational, eschatological movement that is racing, I believe, toward the end. And I think that it's going to be a great, big, wonderful, happy experience when we stand shoulder to shoulder and side by side with people from other faith communities and other faith perspectives who are going to say, that's what I believe too. And rather than putting up barriers and keeping us away, we should be building bridges insofar as the truth of Scripture allows us to build bridges with people. I love the words of Ellen White. Agree with the people on every point where you can conscientiously do so. And friends, we are not the sole inheritors of the Reformation. There are Methodists, and there are Presbyterians, and there are others who are on a journey. Not your journey, not my journey. But we are all on a journey. And I think that Jesus is longing for the day when all of this denominationalism is done and we stand on the sea of glass, saved and redeemed. This is not a downplaying of the unique and wonderful role that God has given to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm a devout apologist for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But we also have to have a bigger, non-parochial view. Yeah. That God is doing something in the world, not just in our world. All right, let's stand for prayer. If you agree with that, and you want to be a part of the ongoing Reformation, stand to your feet. Father in heaven, you're doing something big in the world, and we want to be a part of that. We believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a big part of what you're doing in the world, but Father, we just don't think we're the only thing you're doing in the world. We think there of the call of Abraham in chapter 12, and all of a sudden in chapter 14, Melchizedek shows up. Who's Melchizedek and what's he doing? He's a priest of the Most High God. So while Abraham was your man, Father, here's another person that was also your man about whom we know next to nothing. Father, I think of the disciples of Jesus when they encountered another preacher of Jesus and they said, hey, come with us, and he didn't come. And the disciples were just sure, Father, that they would have the affirmation of Jesus. Hey, we saw someone that was preaching in your name and we forbade him. Father, I think of the words of Jesus where he said, no, don't forbade him. He that is not against me is with me. Father, help us to see ourselves as standing on the shoulders of giants. We didn't just pop out in Adventism out of a vacuum into where we're standing today. Father, we are the inheritors of the Reformation. We have seen in this seminar that the Reformation has been progressive and that it continues to be progressive. Father, my prayer is that you would call all of those who are responding to you. I love Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, your people. And Father, maybe our call is come out of Babylon, but maybe the call of God to us is Babylon, come out of my people.
Yeah.
Father, what are the Babylonian ways in which we as Seventh-day Adventists have thought about you and conceived of you? Father, we want not only us out of Babylon, we want Babylon out of us. And help us to see not a world of us and them, but increasingly a world of us. Father, we do pray that as we approach, as we march inexorably toward the eschaton, as we get closer and nearer to the second coming, we pray, Father, that these would cease to be merely intellectual ideas or concepts, but that the Word would become flesh.
Yeah.
And that we would take these ideas and that we would incarnate them in our communities, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and in our churches. Father, may we never be satisfied with a mere dogma, with a mere statement of the truth. But may we become advertisements for the truth. May we be Spirit-filled people. May we truly be those that are described in Revelation 14. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and cling to the faithfulness of Jesus. In whose name we pray, let everyone say,
Amen.
Amen.